Emile Durkheim was a late 19th century, early 20th century French social scientist, generally recognized as the father of sociology as well as anthropology, which is the study of people and people groups and societies at large. He probably, though, is best remembered for his theories on religion, specifically his what was later entitled, or actually he entitled it, the Totem Principle. As he studied people groups around the world, he noted that all were religious in some capacity and in some ways. And he wanted to know why. And from his particular studies, he concluded the following about religion. He argued the people groups come to view certain traits and certain values as unique and important to them as a society. Strength, for instance, or wisdom, or cunning, let's say. And in time, Durkheim said that an animal would slowly come to represent whatever those traits and values happen to be. An owl, for instance, wisdom. An ox, strength. A fox, sly, and so on. Now, these animals over time, Durkheim argued, became totems. Totems of the tribe or of the people group. He took that word and concept, of course, from Native Americans, Native American tribes, and the practice of their totem poles, especially here in the Northwest. The carving of animals on an erected pole that they revered. Little by little, Durkheim said, the people group comes to worship the animal that embodied the desired trait and value of the people. Durkheim concluded, therefore, that the desired trait, which becomes an animal, which becomes a god, was nothing more than man worshiping himself. Durkheim certainly was no Christian. He rejected his family's Judaism, and from his writings it is easy to conclude that he was an atheist. For him, he explained away all religion as man worshiping what he believes to be important, and at the end of the day, which is nothing more than bowing to oneself. An interesting theory that I would argue has at least some merit. It would explain certainly primitive cultures and their tendency toward animism, the worship of nature and certain animals. But does it describe us? I will argue more than we may think. Our text from last time ended this way, from Matthew 12, verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him, how to destroy Jesus. Why didn't they recognize Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, as their Old Testament scriptures and ours foretold and described? What was it that prevented them from seeing what we now see, 2,000 years later, as an undeniable fact that Jesus was God's Son, Savior of the world? One major reason was this. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. He didn't say the things they thought he would say. He didn't do the things they thought he would do. He didn't fit their template of a Messiah. Despite the amazing things he said, the amazing ways that he said it, and the amazing things that he did, Jesus wasn't the image that they had constructed for their coming Messiah. Sadly, they imaged their Messiah to be someone completely different, one that would say things differently and act differently, that would solve their pressing problems, and in short, make life better for them. Durkheim pegged the first century Jew worshiping their own construct of deity, a false one, and not recognizing the true one. Tragically, he has also described many people today. Has he described you? Many seem to have reinvented Jesus to be someone that they want him to be, but by doing so have come to worship what they value, whether it be health or wealth or ease or comfort or something else. It really is nothing more than people, you see, worshiping themselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, we thank you for the text before us and what you are about to do. You have said that you would do your work by your word. Father, may you do so now. Open our ears, our minds, our hearts. Father, we pray that we would recognize we are about to hear the very word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 12, verses 15 to 21 is our text this morning as we continue, Lord willing, to preach through this gospel. I'm actually going to back up to the previous verse, verse 14. It sets up verse 15. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, Jesus, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The growing confrontation with the Pharisees had reached a new low. Curiosity had grew to consternation. Consternation grew to hatred, and hatred soon was on its way to becoming murder. So Jesus withdraws from the religious establishment of Israel, not as in sneaking or hiding away. After all, we read that the crowds knew how and where to find him. But withdraw in the sense of staying away from the combative dialogue that was beginning to develop between he and the religious establishment, Judaism's religious leaders. The people, however, continued to bring him their sick, and Jesus, we are told, would heal them all. Now, a couple of times now in Matthew, Jesus has instructed those that he heals to be quiet, to be hush. Why? Some have called it the messianic secret. Certainly not a bad phrase. Jesus had a timeline that would lead to his crucifixion. And until what is described in John's gospel as his hour had come, Jesus had more work to do. He would go to the cross on his terms. He would be crucified only when he said so. But also by keeping it quiet, he was fulfilling scripture. That is, he was satisfying prophecy that described his messianic ministry. It is what Matthew, in his longest Old Testament quotation found in his book, cites for us in verses 18 to 21. It's a free translation of Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And I say free in the sense that it is not word for word, but it is very close. It's a prophetic passage that describes the coming Messiah and how that he would go about his work. And it describes exactly the way Jesus was going about his. From verse 18, we read that Jesus was God's chosen, that he would be a servant, that he would be specially endowed by the Holy Spirit, and that his mission would be a worldwide one to the Gentiles. This description didn't fit the model most Jews expected. Their Messiah was supposed to get rid of the hated Romans. Their Messiah was to reinstate Jerusalem as the center of all that was important and reestablish the glory of Israel. Their view of the coming Messiah was really for a Superman to reinstate the golden age of King David. Isaiah's prophecy, though, describes something much different. From verse 19, we read that the Messiah would not be bombastic. He wouldn't be loud or conduct himself the way other world military or political leaders tend to do. Rather, he wouldn't even draw attention to himself, nor would he control by force. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. What does that mean? He was going to be gentle. He would be sympathetic. He would be compassionate. That's how the Isaiah 42 passage describes the coming Messiah's approach. Well, what kind of Messiah is that? It certainly wasn't the one most Jews found themselves waiting for. For that is it, that is what, even though that is what the scriptures clearly prophesied. Another good example here, is it not, of how biblical ignorance gets one in trouble. In this case, so much so that when the promised Messiah is right in front of them, right in front of their very face, they don't recognize him. Biblical ignorance today is still a big problem, inside and outside the church. But what is this about a bruised reed and a smoldering wick? Both refer to the same thing. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for the poor and needy. A metaphor for fallen, beat up, sinful, tired, weary people. Like us. Instead of discarding a broken reed, the fragile plant at the water's edge, or getting rid of a wick that no longer worked properly, one that doesn't burn the oil of a lamp and provide the light for a room that we want it to do, instead it just smokes and smells, he's not going to discard it. Ordinarily, people wouldn't take the time with either. You get rid of these things. Not worth the time to fix or repair. Get a new reed. Get a new wick. Not so the coming Messiah. Not so with Jesus now on the scene. Jesus will care and he will heal. He will fix and he will restore. He will make right what is wrong. And in doing so, God's justice will be satisfied, as another prophecy from Isaiah foretold that he would. He would make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. From Isaiah 53. You see, Israel was looking for a Superman. That's what they thought they needed. It's what they wanted. It's what they valued. They wanted their nation and life back. They wanted the golden age of David to return. They wanted these things because they thought their problem was Rome. They had no idea they had a much greater problem than the emperor of Rome. It was the little emperor sitting on the throne of their own heart. Themselves. That was their greatest problem. Sin and alienation from God wasn't their problem, so they thought. That's why when Jesus started talking about that topic, they would tune him out. They rejected him. They went looking for another Savior. They hoped to find one that would satisfy what they wanted. But the only Savior there ever will be was in their midst. And they didn't want him because his mission was different than the one they had created for him. Our text for the morning ends with verse 21, ending the quotation from Isaiah 42, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. You see, this was another issue they had with Jesus. Their Messiah was strictly to be a Jewish Savior, certainly not one interested in the hearts and souls of the nations of the world. The Bible said otherwise, however, here in this Isaiah 42 passage, as well as God's first words way back in Genesis to Abraham about his forthcoming saving plan, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed. From Genesis 12, verse 3, through Abraham's coming descendant, through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. But this simply wasn't the Messiah the Jews wanted or were waiting for. And by and large is why they rejected Jesus. It's why today they still wait for their Messiah. But he already came. They missed him because he wasn't the one they wanted or thought they needed. They fashioned their own, and by doing so, they would miss him altogether. But what if people today, Christians, even, they look back upon Jesus as the promised Messiah who came, And they got that right, and that's good. They say they worship him now as they await his promised return. Or have we fashioned him into a deity that really is just a manifestation of themselves, of ourselves? That's what we're going to look at now in our time of application. We mustn't underestimate the significance of this morning's text. Matthew's gospel was primarily written with a Jewish perspective, that is to Jews, to show them that Jesus indeed was their long-awaited Messiah. And it is why this gospel writer cites so many Old Testament passages, so many Old Testament prophecies, far more than Mark, Luke, or John. Matthew wanted to show Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. Now, there was such confusion on the matter. Even John the Baptist was taken back by Jesus' approach. We looked at that back in Matthew 11. Now, remember, how does Jesus answer John's questioning? He tells John's followers to go back to John, who was in prison at the time, and tell him what he was doing, that Jesus was fulfilling Scripture, specifically the one that he would cite from Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, another similar prophecy to the one that we have before us this morning, what the Messiah would do, what he would look like, what would characterize his ministry and so forth when he came. And this is what Matthew does this morning in our text. He makes his argument from Scripture that Jesus indeed was the Messiah, doing exactly what was prophesied that he would do. He could have cited many other Old Testament passages right here that does the same. What spoke about, for instance, where Jesus was to be born, or what kind of ministry he would have, or that he would die a substitutionary death, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would bring salvation to the world. All of these Old Testament prophecies, all of these verses could have been cited here. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we like to point out these truths on Christmas Day. Just a couple days ago, we read Old Testament passages, Old Testament prophecies that spoke of the one who would come, the one who did come. We do the same on Good Friday, all the verses that spoke of his death, all the verses that spoke of him being rejected and so on. It is powerful testimony, we think, to show that Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That his life followed the numerous prophecies said about him and validates Jesus as Lord and Savior. But there's something else here we must see as well. I've already mentioned it a few times. Jesus wasn't what the world was expecting in a Savior. And it's a fundamental problem today. Oftentimes, he isn't even presented as the Savior the Bible says that he is. Instead, he has become a manifestation of what Durkheim surmised, a God who reflects our traits and values, someone who satisfies what we believe to be important. And by doing so, we no longer worship at the feet of a Savior. We are in danger, my friends, of worshiping ourselves. Jesus, you see, came to solve man's problem, but it wasn't the problem man thought he needed to be solved. In the case of Israel, Rome was a more pressing problem than the forgiveness of sins. They thought they had the sin issue dealt with by following a list of rules and laws, and occasionally offer some blood at the altar. There you go, taken care of. I'm all right. So they said to themselves, you know, why doesn't Jesus talk about Rome? Why is he always talking about man's sin and his soul? The Samaritan woman at the well wanted to talk about water, and Jesus turned it into a conversation about living water. The crowds were worried about food, and he turned it into a conversation about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, for crying out loud. Come on, Jesus, stop being so spiritual. Oh, he kept steering the conversation to the spiritual, because the spiritual is our problem. Sinful man is alienated from a holy God. And this is why still today the world isn't interested, on the whole, in the gospel. They don't see their sin and alienation from God as their chief problem, their greatest need. So what have some pastors and churches done? Constructed another gospel? A veiled gospel? And in some cases, another gospel so foreign to the true one, it must be labeled for what it is, a false gospel. To attract a crowd, Jesus has been reinvented. He's been reconstructed. He's been remade. He's Jesus 2.0. He wants you happy, you see. And he wants you fulfilled. He wants you healthy. He wants you wealthy. He wants you to be whatever you want to be. He's become Jesus the dream maker. There you go. Because we value happiness. We value fulfillment. We value health. We value wealth. We value dreams. Now you're talking my needs. This is the Jesus I want. One that satisfies me. But you see, this is not the biblical Jesus. It simply is not. Really, it's just another expression of man doing what he does so well. Worshiping himself. And shame on all the pastors and churches that are feeding this idolatry. If Jesus showed up today, imagine this for a moment. And he began healing people and restoring sight. Let's say he came and he was wiping out cancer and all heart disease. And word spreads that this is going on. Can you imagine his popularity? Reserve the Tacoma Dome. Safeco. Fill up the clink. People would respond the same way they did in first century Palestine. They would initially flock to the man. But as soon as Jesus started talking about sin and righteousness and holiness and hell, about carrying the cross and be hated for his sake, about losing your life and being a servant to all, well, the wave of enthusiasm, I think, would end. The attraction would be over, just as it was back then. If Jesus came to satisfy what we want, he could. He could have. And we would have a nice life, wouldn't we? But then we die and we find ourselves before a holy God, and we'd be found guilty, dead in our sins, and condemned for all eternity. Man's problem, you see, couldn't be solved by healings and earthly blessings. Man's problem needed a cross. Man's problem needed a resurrection. Man's problem needed an atonement. Man's problem is sin, not poor health, not an empty bank account, not an unfulfilled dream. This is why so many missed Jesus when he came. He was a puzzle to them. He was a great mystery. He wasn't doing what they thought their Messiah was supposed to do. Rome was still bullying them. Jerusalem was still occupied. They paid taxes to a foreign emperor. They scratched out an existence. Yet Jesus said nothing about these things, nor did he do anything about it. Rather, he said he was the bread of life, the living water, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the resurrection and life, the way, the truth. You see, though, no one expected a Messiah with wounds, because no one expected a Messiah who would die for sinners and bear God's wrath in their place. Give me the good life, said people then, and say people today, and then we will follow you. enough about all this sin and cross and death and God's anger and stuff. So the charlatans of our day talk about this good life that Jesus supposedly promised. And they attract their crowds because that's what man wants to hear. But ultimately, that is not what man needs. For his deep and our deepest, most fundamental need being the alienation from God on account of our sin. And if that is the case, and it is, that should be our message to a dying world, whether or not the world wants to hear it, whether we want to hear it. But we too can reinvent Jesus. Oftentimes, this is what we have done when we find ourselves disappointed in God over something. We've diminished the role the prophet spoke of him fulfilling, and we've cast him into another role, into the one of our own making. We want him to solve the problems we want solved. We want him to solve them the way we want them solved. We want him to solve them when we want them solved, and so on. By doing so, we have made Jesus into someone though he never said he would be. He's not our personal dream maker. Genie in a bottle, Santa Claus, every day wake up and feel good about our kids, our finances, our health, and our jobs, Messiah. That's not the job description. That's not how his ministry is ever described, nor is it how he ever spoke of it. We don't need that kind of a savior. That's a Messiah of our own invention and wanting. You see, he came to save us from our sins. And that's exactly what he did. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sin. It is why he came. And if we could have saved ourselves, if we could have lived a good enough life, he never would have had to humiliate himself the way he did, emptying himself, taking on flesh, and dwelling among us. All of that would be unnecessary. He never would have had to go to the cross, facing the shame of it all. More importantly, never would have he had to drink the wrath of God for sins he didn't commit. But he did so for us. He had to come, you see, because we never would have been able to do what only he came to do. But this unflattering message, and it is to our ears an unflattering message, doesn't sit well with man. And it is why it often isn't preached, and it's another reason why it is necessary that the Holy Spirit has to change our hearts, for man would never believe in a Jesus or look to him for salvation unless he did. For his message isn't the kind of message we want to hear. Emil Durkheim said religion is the worship of self. Now that may be for other religions. It may even be for some who say they believe in Jesus, but it is not biblical Christianity, and it's not a properly understood gospel. He is the only Savior of the world who has solved man's greatest problem, sin and alienation from God. Question: has he solved your greatest problem? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your family. That's what the scriptures say in Acts 16:31. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for fashioning you into the God of our own making. Forgive us for bowing at the feet of this God, which is oftentimes more just a manifestation of ourselves. For it is things that we value, that we want you to fix. Things that are important to us, that we want you to be about. Rather than bowing to the God of Scripture, a Messiah who came to solve the greatest of all problems, how in the world would sinful man ever be righteous before a holy God? And how could a holy God ever look the other way and still be just? Well, this puzzle was solved by Jesus Christ. He received the wrath we deserved, thus God's justice satisfied, and a righteousness we never could earn, credited to our account, thus the mercy of God, just and merciful at the same time. Father, this is the glory of the gospel, and we thank and praise you that you are a God who has saved. Would you do more saving this day? In Jesus' name, amen.